My name is Chris. If you don't know that already, I'm the pastor here at Life Connection. Merry Christmas. This is our first Christmas Eve service. I feel like I'm loud. Am I too loud? Okay, I'll just deal with it. So this is our first Christmas Eve service, and I'm so glad that you decided to join us this morning. And this morning we are going to be looking at the text of John chapter 1. And you'll notice, like, this isn't the Christmas story as maybe you're familiar with it. This isn't a nativity scene, which really, that's kind of the point. And here's why I say that. So just bear with me. One of my favorite movies as a kid was Jurassic Park. And obviously, it just came out at the right time. I love dinosaurs. And so there's this movie with giant mechanical dinosaurs in it. That's like win-win situation. And so we didn't go to the theater. My mom and dad's like, we're not paying for that. But we did rent it like all the time from the local convenience store and watched it over and over. Whenever, I don't know if you remember this, it used to come on every year at Thanksgiving on NBC, and I watched it every year. And my mom and dad would like go to the other room and watch something else. Like, but I just love the dinosaurs. Like that first 45 minutes, I'm like, when's the T-Rex come? Like all that kind of stuff. So it was really interesting because a few months ago, I caught this podcast by a screenwriter teaching like what makes a good story. And he used Jurassic Park as this example. And he says, why do we remember Jurassic Park but not really remember the sequels? Like, what's so special about that movie? And he said, the reason is, it's not the dinosaurs, but it's the human relationships. And so he's like, there's a deeper element. So just, if you've seen the movie, which odds are you have, like, in the center is this man, Dr. Grant, who hates kids. Like, you learn that within 5 minutes of the movie starting. Hates kids. And so what happens in the middle of the story? Dinosaurs get loose. He is responsible to take care of these two kids. He has to become a father. And these two kids just so happen to be kids who are going through a divorce. Like, their mom and dad are separating. And so throughout the movie, these kids are worried that Dr. Grant is going to abandon them. And so in the end, the movie kind of hits this resolution where Dr. Grant becomes his father and accepts his role, and the kids realize that they're actually not going to be abandoned, that they're worth saving. And I just was like blown away. Like, I didn't know that. So now I'm like watching Jurassic Park again, like, I'm going to see all this stuff. The dinosaurs are still really cool. Like, look how, like, he just tore that animal apart. That's awesome type of thing. But it's like a deeper meaning. And what he said is that the dinosaurs serve as these props for the deeper meaning, the deeper understanding of human relationship. And this makes me think about the Christmas story and why John 1 is so important. Because maybe like me, you grew up in a church where you're familiar with the Christmas story, or a home where you know about shepherds and angels and the manger, the virgin birth, and the whole nine yards. You had a nativity scene at your house or your grandma's. And over time, they just become props. They're just part of the sweaters and the parties and the movies that you watch. They're just part of the tradition. John 1 is the podcast that we need to explain the deeper meaning behind those props, to keep us in check, to remind us what really is happening in the stable. And so John may not have shepherds, he may not have wise men or the manger, but it's the Christmas story nonetheless. And where Matthew and Luke give us the props and the specifics, John 1 gives us the deeper significance. And it's found in chapter 1, verse 14. So look at that with me. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the reality of Christmas. That's the reality the stories of Matthew and Luke are talking about. And we're going to dive into this morning. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Read verses 14 through 18 with me. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist, bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Like, what does that mean? Like, let's break this down a little bit. Let's break down that section. Like, what does John mean when he says the Word? Well, he actually describes what he means by that if you go up to the first part of this chapter, verses 1 through 5. And he goes up, and this is what he says. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, John uses the word Word, and in Greek, that's the word logos, which we where we get the word logical from. You start to see connections. And that's exactly, he uses that word partly because his audience is like everyday Greek speakers. And for them, like the logos is this like interpersonal or impersonal creative force. Kind of what we might think if somebody says, I don't know, like if there's a God, I think there's a designer, but I don't know who that is. Like, that's what the Greeks thought. Like, that's not a new thought. And John does is he takes the word and he takes that word logos and he implants it into Old Testament theology. This impersonal force is actually very personal. And he does this by using those words in the beginning. Anybody who knows the Bible or knows the Old Testament knows that in the beginning, is the very those are the very first words of the Bible. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so John is saying, in the beginning was the Word, was this creative force, was this power of God. And so we see immediately the Word's not a created thing, but he was around before created things. And we see that the Word was with God. He was face to face with God before anything was made. And then John says the Word was God. And I'm like, okay, what do you mean? I'm getting confused. Was and with. What does that mean? And what John is talking about is he's starting to get into what we would call the Trinity. This Christian doctrine that there is one God, but three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And so this Word, as we'll see, is the Son with the Father. But he's also God. It's deep and complex, and there is no human analogy that perfectly sums up the Trinity. But what we're seeing here is that John is saying, well, for our purposes, the Word is God. Self-existent, non-created God. And to drive that point home even more, he says, all things were made through the Word. And without the Word was not anything made that was made. There is not one thing in the universe that exists outside of being created by the Word. No stars, no trees, no grass, no human being. Because in the Word was life. The source of life. The spark of life. All of us exist because the Word has given us life. And this life, he says, is the light of men. It is the guide of men. It's like going down, like if you ever walk down into a dark basement, like there's this tinge of fear in you, like where's the bottom step at? Am I going to run into anything? Honestly, it's like I'm about to run into a spider web. Like I just know there's a giant spider about to eat my face, or a rat. Like I'm more scared of the spider than the rat. Like the rat, it's like formidable. I can't see a spider. But then that moment, you find the light switch. You turn on the light, and there's some peace. Maybe you wouldn't call it peace, but there's peace. You can see. You can guide yourself. That's the idea here. He is the guide of men, leading us to who God is. And the darkness has not, cannot overcome that guide. And so that word, the Word, is packed. And we could spend all morning talking just about verses 1 through 5. But when he says the Word, he is talking about the self-existent creator, author of life, and the light of the Word. And he says it. That Word became flesh. Not just in appearance, but in actuality, skin, bone, muscles, blood, organs. This was a human being. Someone who needed to eat to survive. Someone who needed sleep to rest. Someone who had to grow physically and mentally. The Word became flesh, and God, and He said that He dwelt among us. I love the way Eugene Peterson puts it in The Message. He says, "The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood." Like, this word dwelt, for John's first readers, like, it would remind them of another time that God came down to live with them. It would remind them of the story of Exodus. So maybe you're not familiar with that story, but God, using a man named Moses, frees the Israelites from slavery. And they are freed from Egypt, and they're wandering through the wilderness, through the desert, to get to this promised land. And while they're wandering, God meets them, first meets them at a mountain. His very presence on the mountain, like, scares the bejesus out of them. Like, nobody goes near the mountain. Like, they're like, tell God to go back up. And Moses is the only one allowed to go into the presence and glory of God. And then after that, God commands him to build a tabernacle, kind of a movable temple. And in the most inner room, called the most holy place, God's presence comes down and dwells with them. Fire by night, smoke by the day. And it's there that He meets with Moses, their intercessor, and He would meet with the high priest anytime they would bring a sacrifice or an offering into Him. God's glory, His presence, dwelt with His people. And that word, that is what John is wanting his readers to see. God has come down to dwell with us again. But instead of dwelling behind multiple veils and curtains and only allowing certain people to see Him, He became flesh. And we all got to see Him. And instead of being afraid that we entered into His presence, we would be smacked down for our sin. Instead, in His presence was fullness of grace and truth. Wave upon wave upon wave of grace. Now, this isn't a different God. This isn't to say, like, the God of the Old Testament and Jesus are at odds, but rather God came down in a different form and in a different purpose. And this purpose was to give us grace upon grace. Like, the story, this is what the stories of Matthew and Luke are telling us. The self-existent creator of all things, the source of all life, the light who guides us back to God, the glorious God of smoke and fire and earthquakes and Exodus, took on flesh and lived among us for a time. The glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Not to crush us for our sin, which we deserve, but to give us grace upon grace upon grace, to be kind, to show us favor and love. I mean, this is the Christmas story, and this is amazingly good news for us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and it changes everything in our relationship to God. And there are three things that really stand out to me about how our relationship with God begins to change because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The first thing that stands out to me is this: He knows us. God, the Word became flesh. God the Son became a human being. He knows what it's like to be human. He was a baby, which means he was dependent on his mother for sustenance and nursing. He had to have his booty wiped. Had to have his diapers changed. He had to learn to sit up and walk, to speak, to eat with utensils. He had to learn to read, to write. There are chances he would run around like our boys do and fall and skin his knees. There's chances he was bullied or made fun of as a kid. He got rejected. He knows what it's like to mourn and weep. He knows what it's like to have to take care of his family after his dad passes away. He knows what it's like to be tempted, to feel the pressure to deny and contradict God. He knows what it's like to feel weak and tired and to need sleep. God knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to weep and mourn because he's lost a dear friend of his. He knows what it's like to feel laughter and feel joy. But Jesus understands what it means to be human, not just physically, but emotionally, intellectually. And this is really good news, because instead of like us, like whenever we do something really well, like we're tempted to go and see someone who's failing and go like this, you know, I did this pretty good. I did this really well. So you can do it too. Just follow my example. Do what I do. But that's not what Jesus does. My favorite verses in the Bible, I quote them probably every other week, Hebrews chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest in Jesus who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. One who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Like, how many of us view God as this person who's just constantly disappointed in us? Like, he's just shaking his head at us because we just screwed it up again. I mean, if that's you, you're not alone in that. Like, that's our default mode. It's to judge ourselves by what we do. But we see something entirely different in Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. He doesn't look down on you in your weakness. He sympathizes with you instead. He understands the pressure of temptation, the grief of loss, the frustration of weakness, and he wants to help you. He gives you access to your Father so you may find grace and mercy in your time of need. So go to him. Go to the God who knows what it's like to be you. You don't need to run and hide. And this brings me to the next way that the Word becoming flesh changes our relationship with God. Not only does he know us, we know him. Look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God. Like, even when Moses met with God in Exodus, he never really saw God. Because to see God was to die. His holiness is so immense that any of us sinful human beings were to actually behold him with our eyes, he said it would destroy us. So we've never seen God. But the only God who is at the Father's side, the Son, he's made him known. Like, here's what this means. I want you to think for a moment of your favorite food. Like, what's the food that you would want for your birthday? Or, like, if it was your last meal, like, somehow you knew this is my last meal, what would you go to? Like, I'll just tell you mine for future reference. All right? Fried chicken, mashed potatoes with gravy, fried okra, rolls, sweet tea, and a slice of pecan pie or sweet potato pie. Take a pick. Now you know. I expect some gifts in the coming year. Like, if you wanted to know more than that, right, I could even tell you, like, this is the way, like, how the chicken should crunch when you bite it, how the mashed potatoes should make a bowl for the gravy, and how you can use the roll, like, to just, like, slop that up. Like, you don't eat the roll separate. It's in the middle of everything, you know? And how, like, the pie crust should look, golden brown, like, I could tell you all you want to know about my favorite meal, and you could probably tell me that about yours, too. But there's something I could do that would help you know what my favorite meal is even better, and that's, like, invite you to come and eat it with me. Sit down at the table, eat the fried chicken, eat the fried okra with me, experience the meal. This is what John is talking about. This is the type of knowing that John is talking about. It's not merely facts about God. It is the experience of sitting down with God. In the same way as the Word was with God, we now can be with God, knowing him. It's the knowing of God that means that not only do I know and can recite that Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead, it's the experience of knowing and feeling that I am truly forgiven in Christ. That there is real grace for me, that God is generous and kind toward me, that he's not against me. It's the experience of knowing Jesus as our Redeemer and our Savior. Jesus has made this God known to us. And Jesus would even say that this word, like using this word, no, he would say in his prayer in John 17, verse 3, that to know God the Father like that, and to know Jesus Christ, whom God the Father sent, that that's eternal life. That's the essence of life in all eternity, is communing with God himself. And ultimately, to not only know God, but to know him as our Father, which is number 3. We didn't read them, but look up with me at verses 11 through 13. Talking about Jesus, talking about the Word, he says, the Word came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Like, how sad is that? You created the world. These people, talking about the Jewish people, are specifically your people from the Old Testament. And you're like walking around trying to teach them about God, and they don't receive you. They reject you out of hand. Like, that's just, it's depressing to think about. But John gives us hope in verse 12. He says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, and that's what it means to receive him, to believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. To know him as our Father. To know him as our Father, to know yourself as his son or his daughter. Like, and it's not, and like, it's crazy because John says it's not determined by your heritage, not by the blood of man, not by who your daddy or your mama was. It's not determined by what you do or your own good works, by your own desire, your own will, your effort, but by God's will. I mean, this is why God the Father sent his Son, the creator of life, so you and I could become his children. The Son left the Father's side so that you and I could become the Father's sons and daughters. Like, how amazing is that? And this isn't, like, once again, this isn't on your heritage. This isn't on your good deeds. This isn't on your work. And so this is God-loving, rebellious people. This is like, this is the adoptive parent saying to the agency, give me the worst cases you got. The ones with the behavioral issues, the ones with the anger issues, the ones with the sexual issues. I want the ones who've been abused, the ones who've abused others. I want the ones who are about to age out, the ones that others think are too much to handle. I'll take all of them. I want the ones who believe that they don't need a family, that they could do it on their own. I'll take them all. And I'll pay whatever price it takes to have that person, those people, those kids in my family. That's us. And our Father is a good Father, and he lavishes on us grace upon grace that we've never known before. And he loves us with a love that we've never experienced before, a love that does not let us go. Not because we're somebody or because we did something to earn it, but because we're nobody. And we know it, and we know we can't earn it. And so we have received his only Son into our lives. And now we're somebody to the Father God who created all things. Like, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and sinners like you and I can now be God's children. Like, think about just how amazing that is. Like, why would God do something like that? What could motivate God to send his only Son, and for his only Son to willingly come to know us so that we can know God and be his children? Well, Jesus actually answers that question for us a few chapters later in John 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Why did the Word become flesh and dwell among us? Why was Jesus born to Mary in a stable and laid in a manger one night in Bethlehem? Because God the Father loves you. Because God the Son loves you. Because God the Spirit loves you. And even though we have not naturally loved God one day of our measly lives, God loved you first and sent His Son to die for you and take your sin and your penalty and the power of sin away from you so that you could be His child forever. And it doesn't matter how bad of an adopted child you are, no one takes his children away. You are His forever. And He loves you as you are, not some future version of you that you have in mind, like when I get my act together, and not some past version of you where you're like, I had it so good back then, but He loves you right now where you're at in your seat. Like when we get this, the significance of the Word becoming flesh, then we get the true spirit of Christmas. Like the spirit of Christmas isn't chestnuts roasting on an open fire, no matter who croons it. Like, it's not jingle bells and sleigh bell rides. I've never ridden in a sleigh in my life. And it's not ugly sweaters and good food, which are great, by the way. The true spirit of Christmas, the spirit that runs in the lifeblood of Jesus Christ Himself, and the spirit that runs in His brothers and sisters, you and I, is a spirit that echoes the Father's love for the unlovable. The spirit that enters into darkness as light and truth, that seeks out the lowest of the low and serves with love and compassion. It's the spirit that cares for the weak, that sympathizes with who the world might call losers, and it refuses to look down on the whores and the addicts in our neighborhood. It's a spirit that seeks out the most vulnerable and the most unwanted, and it's a spirit that willingly sacrifices the comforts of this world to make sure they have what they need. Because this is what our God has done for us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. To know people like us in our weakness, so we can know Him and so we can call God our Father. So what if this Christmas, what if tomorrow morning we woke up and we just looked past the props? At least the things that have become props to us, the angels and the shepherd and the manger. And we just thought of and beheld and meditated on the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Like, which of these truths do you have the hardest time believing this morning? That God actually sympathizes with you? That He's not wanting to crush you for every little bad thing you do? Is that hard for you to realize or to think that God, that Jesus sympathizes with you in your weakness and wants to give you grace and mercy in that? Is it hard for you to believe that you can know God, actually have a relationship with Him? Or is it hard to believe that God could be your Father? And maybe you had a horrible daddy growing up. So the idea of God being your Father is just far out there and it's just hard to comprehend. But God is a loving Father that all fathers are supposed to be. So where our dads failed, that is not a reflection on the successes and love and joy of our Father in us. And maybe the question to ask is, which of these truths do you have the hardest time believing about others? Like, do you sympathize with others when in their weakness? Are you gracious and patient with them like you want people to be with you? Do you share the truth of the gospel so people may know and have relationship with a God who loved them and became flesh for them? Do we love one another, our fellow Christians, as brothers and sisters, or just as people we pass by during the week? My hope and my prayer is that the truth of Christmas, the spirit of Christmas, the fact that the Word became flesh would sink down into our hearts and minds throughout this next year, and that we would not just spend 4 weeks out of the year meditating on the fact that God became a man to love us, to know Him, to know us, so that we can know God as our Father, but that that would change us for the rest of the year, and that the Christmas spirit of loving the unlovable, of being generous to those with need, of caring for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, that that would permeate our community, our church, our culture, January through December. So let's be people filled with the Christmas spirit year round. Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and it changes everything. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we get to call you that because your Son left your side and died in our place. That's the only reason we have and get to call you Father at all. It's the only reason that we can experience the love that you have for us. Experience the freedom from our sin and from the overwhelming burden of the world around us to be perfect, or to be strong when we know we're not. Lord, it's just profound that the Word became flesh, that your Son, the one without need, the one who spoke the world into existence, loved us so much that he humbled himself to become a baby, to become like us, to know us, to show us who you are so we can know you, and to know you not merely as our God, which you are, but as our Father, who did not spare even your only Son, and are willing to give us greater things, all the things that we need, all the blessings that you've given us in Christ. So, Father, this Christmas, may the reality of the Word becoming flesh root itself into our minds and our hearts and transform us into people who, like Christ, went into the neighborhood, love the unlovable, had compassion and sympathy for the weak, and displayed the truth of who you are so that those who receive them could become your children. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.